All right, well, I want to read one passage of Scripture. I wonder if you can guess what would I pick when you think of the solas of the Reformation. Well, this is the one I picked that is just such a beautiful statement of God's grace shown to us in Christ that brings glory to God as we receive this by faith. It's Romans 3, arguably one of the most important paragraphs in all of the Bible, beginning at verse 19, and I'll conclude at verse 26. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed, and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God, he passed over sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Glorious truths we will consider these days together. Let's stop, pause for a word of prayer, and then I'll introduce our first speaker this evening, Dr. Schreiner. Father, as we come together, we pause simply to give thanks to you for the privilege it is that we can assemble together and hear and interact with such meaningful, life-transforming truth that you have revealed to us in your word, that has come to us only because of your work of grace in our hearts. We have come to see and embrace the beauty and the glory of the truth of the gospel. And so, Lord, we thank you from the bottom of our hearts for the fact that these various topics that we will be considering together in these 2 days represent your very heart, your very plan, your providential purposes as they relate to saving a people for the glory of your name. And we thank you so much for the gift of Jesus, all that he means to us now and for eternity. We thank you, Lord God, that we receive this freely by faith, apart from works, for we could never earn the right to be in your presence, as we will be only through Christ. So, Lord, we thank you for the wonderful things we will consider. We pray that you would work in us, not only to have minds that are engaged in the truths that we will consider, but hearts then that are inflamed because of that truth. May we grow in our affections for you and our longing to live lives that reflect, Lord, our delight in being your people, to bring honor and glory to your name. We commit in particular, Lord, these speakers, these 5 men who have committed themselves to share from their own hearts and minds with us. Use them in great measure, Lord, to benefit all of us. And we thank you, Lord, for the presence of your Spirit that will work to make this truth alive for each one of us in our own minds and hearts. So we commit this time to you now and thank you for the privilege this is. We give you thanks for all of these good gifts and anticipate the good things that will come. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, our first speaker this evening is Dr. Thomas Schreiner, who is the James Buchanan Harrison Professor of New Testament Interpretation and Professor of Biblical Theology here at Southern Seminary. He's been here since 1997. He also serves as the Associate Dean in the School of Theology. Dr. Schreiner has his PhD from Fuller Seminary in Pasadena, California. He is a past president of the Evangelical Theological Society. And among his many publications are at least a few I picked out that I just think are remarkable. A Pauline theology, Paul, Apostle of God's Glory in Christ, then expanded to a New Testament theology, New Testament theology magnifying God in Christ, then to a biblical theology, the King in His Beauty, a biblical theology of the Old and the New Testaments. He's also written a number of commentaries, Romans, Galatians, Hebrews, Peter, Jude, and he is the first to actually produce, this doesn't surprise any of us who know Tom Schreiner, that he would be the first to finish his project, but he's the first to produce the first in the series, the five volumes that will be coming out, his On Faith Alone, which is the subject of our paper now. Thank you, Dr. Schreiner. We look forward to your address to us.
Well, thank you, Dr. Ware, for that kind introduction, and it's wonderful to see you all here. My thanks to Dr. Ware for putting this conference together, and to the general editor of the series, Matthew Barrett, for inviting me to be part of it. It's a great privilege. So when I thought of presenting a paper, of course, my book has come out, so I thought it wouldn't be fitting for me just to read from my book. So I did write a new essay for this, but basically I cannibalized my book. So here we go. So I want to do two things in this paper today, which is titled Justification by Works and Sola Fide. First, I'm going to give a whirlwind tour of my book on justification by faith alone. Second, I want to defend exegetically justification by faith alone. Two themes will be considered in this latter section. I want to consider how the imputation of Christ's righteousness fits with sola fide. And then I want to explain how sola fide can be sustained, since the New Testament teaches that works are necessary for justification and salvation. I realize that last line is disputed. So I want to begin with the teaching of the early fathers. Here we're on the whirlwind tour. I begin the book by saying that those who claim that the early fathers rejected justification by faith alone are guilty of being too simplistic. In fact, a few of the early fathers explicitly endorsed justification by faith alone. Such an expression doesn't necessarily mean that they would subscribe to the understanding of the reformers on the matter. On the other hand, neither can we say that those who omit the slogan would necessarily reject it. We have to remember that the matter wasn't debated or disputed by the early fathers. Conflict or controversies clarify the issues at stake. When we examine what the early fathers wrote, we see two themes. Justification is ours by the grace of God through faith. That's the first theme. So justification by grace through faith. And second, good works are necessary for salvation. In my judgment, these two themes capture quite nicely the New Testament writings themselves. In that respect, the early fathers were faithful interpreters of the New Testament. I'm not claiming that the fathers always formulated these matters in a way that accords with the scriptures. Surely there are statements made which the reformers would not endorse and which we would judge to be less than faithful to the biblical witness. The earliest interpreters of the New Testament were not infallible. That's true of later interpreters too, by the way. And their lack of precision and even their less than helpful articulations can be forgiven given their context and their time. Accuracy and precision are forged in the furnace of controversy. We aren't surprised that one of the most helpful books on sola fide was written by John Owen, titled Justification by Faith. Owen wrote this book more than 100 years after the Reformation began. He could survey the entire question from the standpoint of church history, and after the controversies that had erupted between the reformers and the Roman Catholics, and the reformers and the Socinians. Hence, neither Protestants nor Catholics can confidently claim that the early fathers were on their side. What we can say is that there are indications that the early fathers were closer to the biblical witness than many have affirmed. In other words, Thomas Torrance's claim that the early fathers contradicted the Pauline teaching on justification fails to persuade. I'm not suggesting that all the early fathers would have endorsed justification by faith alone. Perhaps some would have rejected the notion. But I am saying that those who say that there was a consensus against the doctrine go beyond the evidence. Some of the fathers, as already noted, specifically wrote that justification was by faith alone. Most of them, if we bring our questions to the text, are rather vague and ambiguous. On the other hand, Brian Arnold, recent graduate from here, now at Phoenix Seminary, his recent dissertation on the early fathers rightly demonstrates that some of the earliest evidence actually accords with justification by faith alone. The matter is complex, and I am not a church historian, and it's probably somewhat foolish for me to be talking about this with church historians in the room. Still, the only point I am making here is that those who confidently say that the early fathers denied justification by faith alone are claiming more than the sources say. Sometimes Protestants are accused of reading their theology back into the early fathers, and of course we must beware of anachronism. But the opposite is also true. Roman Catholics are also prone to read the early fathers as if they denied what the Reformers taught about justification. And I want to say, not so clear and not so fast. In fact, there is significant evidence on the other side. Now, a little discussion on the Reformers and their successors. My book is actually like a tour where I dock at certain ports of call. Many important persons are skipped since there is no attempt to be comprehensive. I particularly consider the contribution of Martin Luther, John Calvin, and as already noted, John Owen. The disagreement between Owen and Richard Baxter on the issue is most interesting, for it reflects in some significant ways a debate that continues up to our very day. I would argue that Owen got the better of the debate, but I won't linger on that point today, although really I'll return to it exegetically. It is fascinating to see that Baxter argued that faith is our righteousness, whereas Owen claimed that faith justifies us because it unites us to Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. In other words, Owen presents a powerful biblical and theological defense for the imputation of Christ's righteousness. I would like to pause and mention a couple of other things that fascinated me. Jonathan Edwards' understanding of justification by faith has been the subject of intense controversy in scholarship. I read quite a few articles on both sides here. Some maintain that he is faithful to the New Testament and to the Reformers, while others suggest that he veers into Catholic territory in articulating his doctrine of justification. Protestant scholars line up on both sides in assessing Edwards. I come out with those who say that Edwards is faithful to the Reformers and to the New Testament witness. Edwards specifically says that justification is by faith alone and is dependent upon the imputed righteousness of Jesus Christ. Some think he denies this conception when he explains the role of good works in justification. I wouldn't phrase everything the way Edwards does. Sometimes, in formulating his theology, Edwards becomes quite speculative. But I would maintain that his statements about the necessity of good works for justification should be interpreted in light of his clear statement that justification is by faith alone and rests on the imputed righteousness of Christ alone. What Edwards is trying to do, however, is to take seriously what James means when he says that justification is by works. Edwards is a good Protestant. He takes seriously sola scriptura, And thus he doesn't just parrot the Reformed tradition, but tries to explain it scripturally. Perhaps he wasn't entirely successful, but I think it goes too far to say that he actually denied it and wanders into Catholic territory. After all, Edwards had no sympathy whatsoever for Catholic theology. Some recent developments. I also consider some recent developments and controversies related to justification. Hence the new perspective on Paul and Doug Campbell's apocalyptic reading of Paul are examined. Doug Campbell's a professor of New Testament at Duke University. The new perspective isn't so new anymore. And sometimes scholars skip it altogether. Joseph Fitzmyer, the great Roman Catholic commentator, doesn't engage it at all in his commentary on Romans. He skips it altogether as if it doesn't even exist. In a similar way, Leander Keck's 2004 commentary on Romans, professor at Yale for many years, pays little attention to the new perspective. Perhaps the new perspective is losing steam and becoming yesterday's news. Some think Doug Campbell's post-new perspective view is the next thing on the horizon, but Campbell's reading of Paul is idiosyncratic, and it is hard to see how it will become influential unless someone tweaks it in a way that appeals to evangelicals. If you want to ask a question about Campbell, but that's all I'm going to say about him for now. I also survey the Joint Declaration on Justification, which represents the fruit of Roman Catholic and Lutheran dialogue. Frank Beckwith's return to Catholicism, which has generated much interest, is also considered. I thought of sharing that with you, but I really gave that paper at ETS where I considered Beckwith's view. Finally, ECT, Evangelicals and Catholics Together, is assessed, especially the contribution and defense of ECT by Richard John Newhouse and J.I. Packer. Packer rightly says that Augustinianism shouldn't be condemned. And he has in mind there Roman Catholic theology, which is so influenced, of course, by Augustine. And that people may be justified by faith alone, even if they deny justification by faith alone. Well, Owen said the same thing long before Packer, that sometimes people's hearts are better than their heads in terms of justification. Still, the Catholic Church has moved in a much more Arminian direction since the days of Augustine. And despite Packer's demurrals, the document suggests more harmony between evangelicals and Catholics on the gospel than truly exists. Much more could be said there, clearly. Newhouse, who I've read for years, if you don't know that name, he's a fascinating case, since he was raised in Lutheran circles and converted to Catholicism. He has a long discussion on justification by faith alone. When it comes right down to it, he ends up saying justification by faith alone really isn't that important, and Reformed Protestants should just get over it. That's the most interesting argument, because that is the very point that is disputed. Those who are reformed and find justification by faith alone to be precious, both doctrinally and pastorally, aren't moved by an argument that says it's a matter of indifference. A few pastoral thoughts, and then I move to exegesis. I close the book with some pastoral reflections. Justification by faith alone is important doctrinally, but it is vital pastorally. We all will stand before God on the day of judgment. And what will we plead before him? Will we plead our own righteousness and goodness? Owen especially emphasizes this matter in his book on justification, which I commend to all of you. He says that believers will almost certainly get things right if they reflect on standing personally before the Holy One of Israel. They will not put any trust in their own righteousness, but will look to God alone for justification. It is instructive that J. Gresham Machen, as he was dying, said, "I'm so thankful for the active obedience of Christ. No hope without it. If we die slowly, we will consider our sins, and Satan and our own conscience will accuse us of our sins. We will find no comfort in that hour if we reflect on our own righteousness. For we will recognize in that moment that we need the perfect righteousness of another to stand before God, namely the righteousness of Jesus Christ imputed to us. A short story here might prove to be helpful. I was raised as a Roman Catholic, and hence friends occasionally bring to me Protestants who are considering becoming Catholics. I have a bad track record, by the way, of turning them back from Catholicism. I don't know if I've ever succeeded as I've done this, but they still bring them to me once in a while. So maybe that'll warn you off. I tried something different the last time I had this kind of discussion. I said to the person, "You have many secret sins, and are you going to plead your own righteousness on the day of judgment?" I don't know if he was convinced. I never saw him again. I didn't know him. But I could see when I said that, he was visibly shaken in front of me. Since we all know in our heart of hearts that we're unworthy to stand before God based on our own goodness. So really the second part of my paper, but with a little prelude. Justification according to works and sola fide, and I begin with a discussion on the use of slogans. As we examine the biblical text, three areas will be addressed briefly. The use of slogans, first. Second, the matter of imputation. And third, how justification according to works fits with sola fide. The longest discussion will be on the last issue, since it is the best argument against justification by faith alone. Reformed Protestants confess that justification is by faith alone, and yet Scripture never says such explicitly. In fact, as Roman Catholics never tire pointing out, the Scriptures only address once whether justification is by faith alone, and they deny it. James 2:24 says, "You see that a person is justified by works and not by faith alone." How is it that Protestants who uphold sola scriptura have a slogan which is contradicted by the very words of Scripture? Have we inadvertently become like Roman Catholics in that justification by faith alone represents our tradition, but actually contradicts the scriptural witness? To paraphrase the words of Jesus, are we denying Scripture to uphold our tradition? Matthew 15:6. I will argue that we don't deny the Scriptures in confessing justification by faith alone, but first a word should be said about slogans. Slogans are both helpful and they're distorting. The slogan justification by faith alone is helpful, for it is time-consuming to explain repeatedly what we mean in expressing theological truth. The slogan summarizes in a short form the theology that has been hammered out exegetically, historically, and theologically. If we didn't use slogans, our conversations would be interminably long. But if we look at it from another perspective, slogans are also distorting. The untutored person might think that the slogan, justification by faith alone, means that good works are unimportant and unnecessary. They may seize on James 2:24, where James explicitly says that justification is not by faith alone, and triumphantly reject the notion that justification is by faith alone. Unfortunately, such a rejection is also a kind of sloganeering, isn't it? And it suffers from superficiality. For before someone rejects justification by faith alone, it is vital to discern what the most articulate and sophisticated advocates of the doctrine mean. None of them denied the importance of good works. Virtually all of them said that justification is by faith alone, but then immediately added that such faith is never alone. Hence, when they affirmed that justification was by faith alone, they were ruling out the notion that our works were a basis of justification. So the slogan, justification by faith alone, is useful as long as it is rightly understood. So the second issue I want to address is faith alone and imputation. Righteousness by faith alone fits with the truth that the righteousness of Christ is imputed to us. Our righteousness doesn't depend upon what we do, but upon an alien righteousness, a righteousness given to us. Robert Gundry made a splash a few years ago in his rejection of imputation, and he contended that faith is our righteousness. Such a reading isn't new. I already mentioned Baxter held the same view many centuries earlier, and others along the way. Despite Gundry's demurrals, faith justifies, because through faith we are united to Jesus Christ as the crucified and risen one. Theologically, this makes perfect sense. It is God in Christ who justifies us rather than our faith. Faith is the instrument by which we are incorporated into all that Jesus Christ is and has done for us. Luther expressed this truth beautifully when he says that righteousness is imputed to us because we're married to Christ. In this marriage, in this union, all that Christ is belongs to us. In our righteousness, we look outside of ourselves and to Jesus Christ. Gundry and others point to Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6, where Paul, citing Genesis 15:6, says that Abraham's faith was counted as righteousness. Gundry worries that Reformed theology runs over the lineaments of the text, forcing its theology into Paul's writings. Always a good question. Space is lacking to enter into the dispute step by step. Still, three texts in Paul call into question Gundry's exegesis. First, the truth of imputation is captured simply and yet profoundly in 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him, that's Christ, of course, we might become the righteousness of God. Christ was made a sin offering, or counted as a sinner. That's disputed. I'm not going to adjudicate that dispute today. Christ was made a sin offering, or counted as a sinner, in our stead and for our salvation. He was counted as a sinner, in other words, because of our sin and not his own. Which is to say that he gave himself as our penal substitute. We were reconciled to God because God did not count our trespasses against us, 2 Corinthians 5:19, just two verses earlier. As Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:14, one has died for all, therefore all have died. Christ died for us as believers, and therefore his death was our death. His death to sin was our death to sin, as Romans 6:8 affirms. But it doesn't stop there. We also are given the righteousness of God in him. We are counted as righteous before God by virtue of our union with Jesus Christ. The righteousness of God is ours by virtue of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read in 1 Timothy 3:16 that Jesus was vindicated by the Spirit. This vindication took place at the resurrection, proclaiming to all that the crucified one was the righteous one. Those who are united to Christ participate in the death he died and enjoy the vindication which is his by virtue of the resurrection. Since his death is our death, his resurrection is also our resurrection and our vindication. The second text is Romans 5:12 through 19. Now, I'm not going to engage in a close exegesis for the sake of time, but the whole point of this text, in my view, supports imputation. Everyone enters into the world as a sinner and condemned because of Adam's sin. Adam functions as our covenant head. We are united to him, and what is true of Adam is also true of us. So too, those who are in Christ are righteous and have life because they are united to him. Adam and Christ are covenant heads, covenant representatives. If we belong to Jesus Christ, and if Jesus is our covenant head, then his righteousness is imputed to us, just as Adam's sin is imputed to us as sinners when we first come into the world. Third, how should we interpret Paul's assertion that our faith is counted as righteousness? That's Gundry's text, right? How do we interpret Romans 4:3 and Galatians 3:6? Paul doesn't say anything in those paragraphs about the imputation of righteousness. And hence, we can understand why some conclude that faith is our righteousness. A brief foray into the context of Romans 4 and Galatians 3 demonstrates, on the other hand, that imputation isn't foreign to Paul's purpose. The very text Professor Ware read, Romans 3, 21 through 26, is the decisive hinge in Paul's argument in Romans. Right standing with God isn't obtained by works of law, since all have sinned and all fall short of the glory of God, Romans 3, 23. Righteousness belongs to those who put their faith in Christ Jesus, Romans 3, 22. But how does God count believers as righteous through faith in Jesus? It is because Jesus is our redemption and our propitiation. He has liberated his people from slavery to sin through his blood, Romans 3, 24. That's redemption. And he has taken upon himself the wrath of God as the place where atonement was secured, that's propitiation. Faith counts as our righteousness because our faith is in our Redeemer and propitiator. It is vital to see that Romans 3, 21 through 26 precedes Romans 4, revealing that it isn't our faith itself that saves us, rather it is the object of our faith which saves us. Because the faith that saves is faith in Jesus Christ. And righteousness is ours because we are united to God by faith in him. We see something similar in Galatians. Paul affirms that we're justified by faith apart from works of law three times in Galatians 2:16. I think you can say Galatians 2:15 through 21 sets up the argument of the entire letter, doctrinally. What saves, however, is not ultimately our faith, but Jesus Christ himself. Sinners find life only because they have died with him. Paul says in Galatians 2:19 that he died to the law, and in 2:20 that he has been crucified with Christ. The life he enjoys is resurrection life, the life of the new age through faith in Christ. But the death Paul died and the life he lives are traced to his death and resurrection in Christ. In other words, Paul has new life because he is united to Jesus Christ. So faith itself isn't his righteousness. His righteousness is in Jesus Christ as the crucified and risen one. Such a reading is supported as well by Galatians 3:10 through 14, and especially verses 13 and 14. The curse that rests upon all people because of their failure to keep the law has been taken by Christ Jesus, who has redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Our righteousness is located in Jesus Christ as the crucified one, and hence faith itself is in our righteousness. Verse 14 bears this out, for Paul says that the blessing of Abraham belongs to the Gentiles in Christ Jesus. By virtue of union with Christ, Gentiles participate in the blessing promised to Abraham. Faith links us to Jesus Christ and to all that he is for us. To sum up, when we speak of justification by faith alone, we aren't saying that our faith justifies us. We see here how the five solas are closely linked together. For righteousness is by faith alone because our righteousness is in Christ alone as the crucified and risen one. And if our righteousness is by faith alone and in Christ alone, then it is by grace alone, since our works don't constitute our righteousness. And our righteousness is also to the glory of God alone, since he is the one who has accomplished our salvation. I didn't mention sola scriptura, but everything I'm doing supports that, right? Justification by faith alone doesn't call attention to our faith, but to Christ as the Redeemer, reconciler, and Savior. So, my last subject here. But I told you it's the longest in case you're anxious to get out. Faith alone and justification by works. At this juncture, the most important biblical objection to justification by faith alone will be addressed. It is the objection that Frank Beckwith and many others raise against the notion that justification is by faith alone. And it brings us back to that famous text in James, where James says that justification is by works and not by faith alone. That's James 2:24. How can we say that justification and salvation are by faith alone when the biblical text says otherwise? When a number of verses speak of justification or salvation or eternal life or entering the kingdom by works. Sometimes Reformed Protestants, in my experience, have a rather fuzzy acquaintance with these texts. In some instances, we're more familiar with our theology and our traditions, good things, than the biblical evidence. That's a bad thing. Because of the limitations of time, the discussion here will be limited to Paul and James, and very brief on James at the end, just a little addition. Paul is famous, and rightly so, as the theologian of grace. He emphasizes repeatedly that justification and salvation are by grace through faith, and thus works are excluded. Paul says in Romans 3:28, "For we maintain that a person is justified by faith apart from the works of the law." Luther concluded from this verse that we're justified by faith alone. And most interestingly, the famous Roman Catholic New Testament scholar I mentioned him earlier, Joseph Fitzmyer, in his commentary on Romans, agrees. He agrees with Luther on this text, at least. In Galatians 2:16, Paul tells the readers three times that justification is by faith instead of by works of law. The significance of this statement can hardly be overestimated, since it appears in the section of the letter where Paul begins to unfold his theology over against the Judaizers. We can even say that the rest of Galatians unpacks the meaning of what Paul says in Galatians 2:15 through 21. The New Perspective has argued that the focus in this statement is on the boundary markers, the identity badges separating Jews from Gentiles. I think this reading goes astray for a number of reasons. Many don't know that there was a similar argument in some respects during the Reformation. Roman Catholics maintained that works of law referred to the ceremonial law. And Luther and Calvin argued, on the contrary, that the reference is to the moral law. I think Luther and Calvin got the better of the argument. Maybe better to say the whole law, but I think that's what Luther and Calvin meant as well. But I'm not going to get into that issue here. In any case, according to the Roman Catholics, justification comes in part from our adherence to the moral law, since Paul is only excluding justification by works of the law, which they understand to be the ceremonial law. But the Reformers rightly insisted that Paul teaches that our righteousness isn't contributed to by our obedience, because they rightly saw that the references to the whole law, and specifically, perhaps, in their view, the moral law. I run on. Even if we were to grant the New Perspective reading of works of law, we still have the statements where Paul teaches that we aren't justified by works. The word works, erga, isn't limited or defined by the phrase of law, nomo. Hence the word works refers, this is not too tough, hence the word works refers in the broadest sense to anything and everything a person does to obtain righteousness. Paul emphasizes that Abraham wasn't justified by works. This isn't a boundary marker issue, since he doesn't mention works of law. Abraham is indeed characterized as ungodly, Romans chapter 4, verse 5, since he belonged to a family of idolaters, as Joshua 24, verse 2 says. People who attempt to be justified by their own works are trying to establish their own righteousness, Romans 10:3. The righteousness that saves, however, is not our own, but the righteousness from God that depends on faith, Philippians 3:9. As Titus 3:5 says, we're not saved because of works done by us in righteousness. The last phrase, ton en dikaiosune, and just say that for emphasis, the works which are done in righteousness. It's most interesting, since works are defined in terms of the righteous things we've done, showing that works can't be limited here clearly to boundary markers or identity badges. Works are defined in terms of our righteous behavior, and Paul says that's not how one experiences the new birth. All of this fits with Ephesians 2:8 and 9. It's our signature verses in Pauline theology. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. In this brief survey, we've seen a constellation of texts that demonstrate that justification in Paul's thought is by faith alone. It is by faith alone because works don't contribute to our justification. We could look at many other texts to make this point. I won't bore you with them now. The notion that justification is by faith alone doesn't come from just one or two texts. It's rooted deeply in Paul's letters. And Paul's theology in his 13 letters are the fullest exposition of the gospel of grace given to us in Jesus Christ. At the same time, Paul emphasizes the importance of good works. The emphasis on good works is pronounced. So much so that Heike Räisänen says that Paul's theology is actually contradictory. Saying that Paul's theology is contradictory is a counsel of despair. And it's quite unlikely, even at a human level, for the texts that say justification is not by works and the texts that say that justification is according to works are actually quite close to one another in the same letters. It's unlikely that Paul didn't see the tension between these two kinds of statements. He would have been rather obtuse if he didn't see the problem. But before suggesting a solution, I want to present the evidence that justification or salvation or entering the kingdom or eternal life is according to works. Such evidence needs to be adduced because, as I already said, in some cases, in my experience, evangelicals don't attend to these texts very often, and hence, probably not this audience, but they're somewhat surprised when they're presented with the evidence. When I speak of justification or salvation by works, I'm not restricting myself to texts that specifically talk about good works relative to justification or salvation. I already mentioned this. I include texts which emphasize that obedience is necessary for entrance into the kingdom or to experience eternal life. But so let's look at some of these. Galatians 5, 19 through 21. And there the works of the flesh are itemized. We won't read those. But Paul follows up with these sobering words. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. How remarkable it is to find in a letter that emphasizes the grace of God in salvation and justification by faith, indeed justification by faith alone, that he also threatens the Galatians with exclusion from the kingdom if they practice the works of the flesh. We see something quite similar in Galatians 6:8. The one who sows to his flesh will reap what? Corruption from the flesh. But the one who sows to the Spirit will reap eternal life from the Spirit. The contrast between corruption and eternal life clarifies that those who sow to the flesh will experience final judgment and eternal destruction. It's clearly not just talking about losing a reward. We find in 1 Corinthians a warning that reminds us of what we saw in Galatians. The Corinthians are disputing. They're arguing with one another. This is chapter 6. They're going to court before unbelievers. And the connection between 1 Corinthians 6:8 and 6:9 through 11 is most interesting. And it's captured really well here by the New Revised Standard Version. I think captures well what Paul's doing. Here's how it renders verse 8. You yourselves wrong and defraud, and believers of that. You yourselves wrong and defraud, and believers of that. And then in verse 9 and following, he says, don't you know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? So you're wronging and defrauding. Don't you know wrongdoers won't inherit the kingdom? Don't be deceived. Since we're apt to be deceived, I think that's why he says that. Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, male prostitutes, sodomites, thieves, the greedy, drunkards, revilers, robbers, none of these will inherit the kingdom of God. The Corinthians are wronging each other, and wrongdoers won't enter the kingdom. Paul catalogs some of the sins that bar people from the kingdom, showing again that those who practice evil won't enjoy eternal life or entrance into the kingdom. The notion that there will be a judgment according to works is pervasive in Paul. We read in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each of us may receive what is due us for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. Paul isn't thinking merely of rewards. Since the issue, what's the issue in 5, 1 through 10, is one's permanent home with the Lord, which will be the destiny of those who belong to the Lord. In fact, in using these words, Paul anticipates what he will say later about the false teachers who claim to be Christians, of course, in 2 Corinthians. These teachers, Paul says, are actually false apostles and satanic messengers, chapter 11. Their final destiny will be according to their works, 2 Corinthians 11:15. Paul makes a similar statement about Alexander the coppersmith, who opposed his gospel so virulently. He warns Timothy about him and says, the Lord will repay him according to his works. Paul teaches that those who do good works will be saved on the last day, while those who practice evil will be judged. In one sense, what Paul writes is scarcely surprising, since the Old Testament taught that judgment was according to works. Exodus 34:7, Job 34:11, Psalm 62:12, Proverbs 24:12, other texts as well. Such a reading fits with what Paul says about works in the most famous passage on the matter. We read in Romans 2:6-11, so I'm going to read that whole passage. It's such an important one. He will repay each one according to his works. Eternal life to those who by persistence in doing good seek glory, honor, and immortality, but wrath and indignation to those who are self-seeking and disobey the truth, but are obeying unrighteousness. Affliction and distress for every human being who does evil, first to the Jew and also to the Greek, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does what is good, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. There is no favoritism with God. There isn't any need to engage in extensive exegesis here, since Paul clearly says that eternal life is according to works, and those who practice evil will experience God's wrath and indignation. Some commentators, however, claim that Paul speaks here hypothetically. Yes, they say, judgment is according to works, but all fail to do good works. The set of those who do good works is an empty set. So the hypothetical interpretation fits with a major theme, major point in Romans 1:18-30, where all, both Jews and Greeks, are indicted as sinners. We can see why many hold to that view. So I think the hypothetical argument is a good one, but I don't think it's ultimately convincing for three reasons. First, Paul gives no indication in the near context that he's speaking hypothetically. He could have easily signaled to the reader in that context that reward for doing good never becomes a reality. I don't think this is a very decisive argument, by the way. I think it's a helpful observation, but in and of itself, you can still appeal to the larger context, right? But second, we have seen elsewhere that Paul teaches that those who do good works will enter the kingdom. We're not surprised, then, to find Paul saying in Romans 2:13, for it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. Remarkably enough, Paul says that those who obey the law will be justified before God on the last day. But for me, those first two arguments, you could still say it's hypothetical, but for me, it's the third argument that's the most decisive. The third argument supporting the notion that Paul isn't speaking hypothetically is the final paragraph in Romans 2:25-29, the flow of argument in the text. Context is king. And the context indicates that Paul is not speaking hypothetically. Here Paul addresses Jews who put their trust in the covenant sign of circumcision. Circumcision, of course, was necessary to be a member of the Jewish people, to be a covenant member. You had to be circumcised. The Old Testament is so strong on that, as you all know. Gentiles who desired to convert to Judaism showed they were proselytes, how? By their circumcision. Paul, however, says that those who are circumcised but fail to keep the law belong to the uncircumcision. In other words, Jews who don't believe in Jesus Christ are outside the covenant people of God, even though they have the covenant sign from the Old Testament. Paul doesn't stop there. He says in verse 26 that the uncircumcised person who keeps the law will be counted Lagidzimai, same word he's used elsewhere for being reckoned as righteous. The uncircumcised person who keeps the law will be counted as circumcised. Parenthetical remark, any Jewish person would be mightily puzzled by the notion that one could keep the law and yet fail to be circumcised. That is a remarkable statement, but that's a subject for another day. What is remarkable is that the Gentile who keeps the law is reckoned by God. Note, again, the passive verb for legizomai, as circumcised. In other words, the Gentile who observes the law is a covenant member. That's what it means to be reckoned as circumcised, right? You're a covenant member. Paul goes on and says in verse 27, the Gentiles who fulfill the law will judge the Jews who are outside of Christ on that last day, even though they enjoy all the advantages of the law and circumcision. But isn't Paul just speaking hypothetically here? The connection between verses 26 and 27 and 28 and 29 rules out the hypothetical view, in my judgment. Paul links the verses with the word for, gar. So verses 28 and 29 function as the ground for verses 26 and 27. And 26 and 27 speak of that Gentile obedience and being reckoned as covenant members. So what's the ground? How is it the Gentiles can observe the law and be covenant members? We're told in verses 28 and 29. True Jewishness and true circumcision aren't outward matters. Circumcision of the heart fulfills the new covenant promise that God's people will be circumcised in their hearts so that they are enabled to observe God's commands. Deuteronomy 36, that's the promise, isn't it? That the Lord will circumcise the hearts of his people. Jeremiah 4:4. And Jeremiah, the circumcision of the heart, Jeremiah 4:4, is connected with the new covenant promise, chapter 31, of writing the law in the heart. Most importantly, Paul contrasts the spirit and the letter here. Wherever we find that contrast, Paul refers to the work of the Spirit in the age of fulfillment. So we find it two other places, Romans 7:6, 2 Corinthians 3:6. Hence, the reference to the Spirit points to the eschatological work of the Spirit by which Gentiles are truly circumcised and truly Jews. In other words, they're members of the people of God. What Paul says about Gentile obedience and membership in the people of God can't be hypothetical since he ascribes such to the Holy Spirit. But why would Paul inject the theme of Gentile obedience into a section, overall theme, that emphasizes that all have sinned? Why confuse the readers? Well, Paul anticipates a major theme in Romans, and he does this quite a bit. If you read Romans, he'll stick in a theme that he's going to talk about more later. He anticipates it, but he doesn't elaborate on it. He kind of teases the readers, right? And later he returns to it and expands upon it. And surely he does that in Romans 8, for example. Gentile inclusion in the people of God is also intended to provoke the Jews to jealousy. So it also has that function in the argument here, I think. What we've seen in Romans 2, 25 through 29 helps us interpret Romans 2, 6 through 11 and to reach the conclusion that Paul wasn't speaking hypothetically when he spoke of judgment according to works. The works that are done, however, aren't autonomous. They are the work of the Spirit. Other passages could be adduced in support of the notion that works are necessary for justification. The many texts on the necessity of good works in Paul demonstrate that Paul isn't so different from James after all. Both Paul and James affirm that good works are necessary for justification. By now, you may have forgotten that this paper was about sola fide. So, I wanted us to see, however, the tension in Paul's theology between the two affirmations. Justification and salvation are apart from works, and justification and salvation are according to works. Does the emphasis on good works and their necessity for justification contradict sola fide? I would say no, and I offer the following arguments. First, good works can't be the basis of salvation in Paul's theology. They can't be the basis, since Paul clearly teaches, as noted above, that Christ's atoning work saves us. What exactly does Paul mean, then, when he speaks of the necessity of good works? He can't mean that those works qualify us to enter into God's presence in and of themselves. For otherwise, as Paul says in Galatians 2:21, if righteousness comes by the law and our obedience to it, then Christ died for nothing. Second, and closely related to what was said above about Christ's atoning death, good works can't be the basis of our salvation because God demands perfection. That may seem obvious to you, but actually in scholarship, this is very disputed, whether perfection is demanded. The demand for perfection to enter God's presence is pervasive in Scripture. For instance, Adam and Eve were driven from the garden for one sin. God didn't say to them that they could remain in his presence if they obeyed most of the time thereafter. Many scholars say that when Israel entered into covenant at Sinai with Yahweh, that perfection wasn't required. The answer is no and yes. No, perfection wasn't demanded, for the Lord in His grace provided sacrifices for the people when they strayed from Him. On the other hand, the sacrifices themselves showed that the Lord required perfection. Every disobedience had to be atoned for. Otherwise, Israel couldn't remain in the Lord's presence. The presenting of sacrifices shows that perfection was necessary for Israel to remain in God's presence. In Paul's theology, we also see that perfection is demanded. We've already seen that believers need the atoning and redeeming and propitiating work of Christ because God demands perfection. Any sin warrants judgment from God. We're not surprised then that Paul, 2 Corinthians 5:21, and other New Testament writers emphasize that Jesus was without sin. John 8:46, 1 Peter 2:22, Hebrews 4:15, 7:26, 1 John 3:5. He could scarcely atone for sins if he wasn't a lamb without spot and blemish, 1 Peter 1:19, a perfect sacrifice. Does Paul teach that perfect obedience is required? I think it's clearly taught in Galatians 3:10. Again, a very disputed text. For all who rely on the works of the law are under a curse, because it is written, everyone who does not continue doing everything written in the book of the law is cursed. That's a quotation from Deuteronomy 27:26. Note the argument here. We really have a syllogism with the middle step of the argument omitted. The conclusion of the syllogism is in the first part of the verse. Those who are of the works of the law are cursed. That's the conclusion, isn't it? The first premise in the argument is in Galatians 3:10b. One must do everything written in the book of the law to avoid being cursed. Paul draws here on Deuteronomy 27:26 and Deuteronomy 28:58. The LXX of Deuteronomy 28:58 can be translated as follows. You must do all the words of this law written in this book. So Paul emphasizes complete and perfect obedience. One must do everything that is written to avoid being cursed. Some have argued that this isn't in Jewish literature, but I refer you to Andrew Doss's work on this matter, and I forget the name of the book, Paul, the Law and the Covenant, I think. But Doss shows that the need for perfection is quite common in Jewish literature as well. This is not so surprising that Paul says this in the Second Temple writings. Well, back to Galatians. What's the missing step in the argument? It's the notion that no one keeps the law perfectly. Some object that we can't smuggle this notion into the text since Paul doesn't state it. But the reason, I would submit to you, the reason it is omitted is easy to explain. Everyone agreed, in accord with the Old Testament, that perfect obedience was impossible for human beings. Listen to these texts. 1 Kings 8:46. When they sin against you, for there's no one who does not sin, says Solomon. Proverbs 29. Who can say, I kept my heart pure, I'm cleansed from sin? The answer is clearly no one. Ecclesiastes 7:20. There is certainly no righteous man on the earth who does good and never sins. Psalm 14:1-3. There is no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the human race to see if there is one who is wise, one who seeks God. All have turned away. All alike have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. So, the middle premise in the argument is left out because it was perfectly obvious to everyone from the scriptures and from experience that all sinned. So let's sum up the argument from Galatians 3:10. God demands perfect obedience of the law, Galatians 3:10b. No one obeys perfectly, implied premise. Therefore, all who rely on works of law are cursed, Galatians 3:10a. Justification then can't be based, so back to our main point, justification then can't be based on works since no one performs what is required. When we combine this with what Paul says about atonement, then we see that the basis of salvation is the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, not the works that we do, since our works remain imperfect. Let me add one other argument from Romans 2:26-29, a text we looked at earlier. We saw there that Gentiles are considered to be true Jews and covenant members because of their obedience. The obedience rendered, however, is due to the Holy Spirit's work. This fits with Galatians 6:8, where Paul calls upon his readers to sow to the Spirit. Indeed, if we look at Galatians, the emphasis on the Spirit is remarkable. Believers must walk by the Spirit, Galatians 5:16. Be led by the Spirit, Galatians 5:18. Manifest the fruit of the Spirit, Galatians 5:22. And keep in step with the Spirit, Galatians 5:25. And then we think of Ephesians 5:18, that we're to be filled with the Spirit. The emphasis on the Spirit is important, showing that our works are a consequence and a result of the work of the Spirit. I would argue then that the works necessary for justification aren't the basis for salvation, and in that sense, don't contribute to salvation. They are necessary evidence for and fruit of salvation. Such a judgment, I would suggest, isn't an imposition upon the text, but represents a careful putting together of all that Paul wrote on the matter. Grace is a central motif in Paul's theology, so that salvation and justification are of the Lord. Our redemption and reconciliation are a miracle of grace, for we deserve judgment and destruction because of our evil and sin. Our works don't save us, since they're woefully lacking. Faith, however, trusts God's promise to save and justify those who believe in Jesus Christ. And it is right to say faith alone saves, since imperfect works don't pass muster to make us right with God. Faith unites us with Jesus Christ, who is our righteousness. Yes, good works are necessary for life eternal, but they can't be the basis of our right standing with God, since God demands perfection. Good works are a fruit of faith and a result of the Spirit's work. Some of the best advocates of sola fide have always said that we are justified by faith alone, and yet it is by faith that isn't alone. So the necessity of good works doesn't contradict sola fide. You've been very patient. Now just a little quick word on James. Well, somewhat quick. A little bit quick. Now let's think about James for a moment. We all know the famous passage where James says that Abraham and Rahab are justified by works, James 2:14 through 26. Furthermore, James denies that justification is by faith alone. What do we make of this? We remember Luther saying that if anyone could harmonize James and Paul on justification, he would put his doctor's cap on him and call him a fool. So maybe that's what I am. On another occasion, Luther, speaking about the Epistle of James, said that he would like to throw Jimmy in the fire. Still, Luther didn't exclude James from the canon, but said it wasn't one of the chief books. Part of what Luther says is actually quite helpful. Too many have read James as if the letter is the whole of his theology. The letter is occasional and responds to a particular situation in the life of the church or the churches. Many elements in James's theology are doubtless absent from the book. For instance, James says nothing about Jesus' atoning death. But it is hardly warranted to conclude from this that Jesus' death wasn't necessary for salvation, according to James. If James dispensed with Jesus' atoning death, he could scarcely be accepted as a Christian writer. Notice, however, that Paul, after rehearsing the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 10, which includes Jesus' death for the forgiveness of our sins, emphatically includes both James, the same James, emphatically includes both James and Peter in the preaching of this gospel. Here's what he says, verse 11. Whether then it is I or they, and the they is including James and Peter, whether it's I or they, this is what we preach, forgiveness of sins through Christ's death. Right? This is what we preach, and this is what you believed. Paul claims that he and James proclaimed the same gospel, which included the truth that Jesus died for our sins. Also in Galatians 2, 1 through 10, James, same James who wrote the epistle, James, the brother of Jesus, I think, half-brother of Jesus. James is among those who gave the right hand of fellowship to Paul, indicating that the truth of the gospel, Galatians 2, 5, 2:14, that's the phrase. James and Peter and John are giving Paul and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship regarding the truth of the gospel. So they're agreeing, right, with that gospel. So the full explanation of the gospel found in Paul is lacking in James, but it's hardly fair to compare 13 letters of Paul to one by James. That is to demand too much. Ironically enough, some New Testament scholars read James as if his letter is a systematic theology, whereas many systematicians often recognize the situational circumstances that called forth the letter. Life is curious. What stands out in James is the call to live a new life. Perhaps his readers had used the gospel of grace as an excuse to be lax ethically. Interpreting what James means and speaking about justification by works is illuminated by two other texts. In a verse about controlling our tongues, James remarks that we all stumble in many ways. That's James 3:2. We all stumble in many ways. The word stumble clearly means sin. James uses the same word stumble, pataio, in James 2:12, where he says, "For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles, sins, at one point is guilty of breaking all of it." James clearly teaches here that if we violate one command of the law, we're lawbreakers instead of lawkeepers. And then he proceeds to say a bit later in James 3:2 that we all stumble, pataio, we all stumble in many ways. How fascinating that James includes himself in those words. He doesn't say, "You all stumble in many ways." He says, we all stumble in a few ways, in many ways. Speaking of Christians, we all sin as Christians in many ways. If we put James 3:2 together with 2:10, there is a sense in which Christians remain lawbreakers their entire lives, up until the time of their death. And yet James also says that believers are justified by works. We have important evidence here that James means something very similar to Paul. Justification by works certainly doesn't mean perfection, since we all stumble in many ways. Nor does it seem likely that such works qualify us to enter God's presence intrinsically, since these works are imperfect. This observation fits with the last two verses of the letter, where a sinner who wanders and is restored will have his many sins covered, James 5:19 and 20. Justification by works doesn't rule out for James repentance and restoration after a person has given himself or herself to many sins. Last paragraph. Thank you for your patience. Finally, there's evidence in James 2:14 through 26 that James wouldn't reject sola fide. What James rejects in this section is a saying faith, a claiming faith, where works are absent. It is this kind of faith that doesn't save, for it is a faith marked by intellectual assent only. Demons, as James tells us, are orthodox monotheists, James 2:19. But their faith doesn't lead to a change of life. In the Gospels, the demons confess that Jesus is the Holy One of God, Mark 1:24. But such a confession in and of itself isn't saving. So when James says that faith without works doesn't save, he is thinking of a particular kind of faith, what he calls a dead faith, a useless or idle faith, an intellectual faith. But genuine faith is faith that embraces all that God is for us in Jesus Christ. And such faith inevitably produces good works. But this accords with what we mean when we speak of sola fide. We are justified by faith alone, and yet our faith is never alone. I conclude, then, that there is important evidence to support the notion that Paul and James agreed on justification by faith alone, and that they both believe that true faith always produces good works. Thank you.
I think it's best, since we all want to hear the questions well, if those who have questions would make their way up to the mic that's here in the center aisle, the front. It may be a little intimidating to do that, but just walk on up, you know, and ask a question. I'm going to start with one. I guess I have moderator's prerogative or something like that. But I'm going to start with one and invite you to make your way up. And there's a few chairs here. If there are two or three up who want to ask questions, you can sit in the chairs until your time comes to do it. So make your way up if you like. I would love to hear you comment on Romans 4, verse 5, where Paul says that God justifies the ungodly in light of one text, and there are more than this one, but Proverbs 17:15, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous, both of them alike are an abomination to the Lord. I mean, that is a striking statement. To justify the wicked is an abomination to God. And yet, in Romans 4, we read, but to the one who does not work but believes in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Comment, please, on this.
Yeah, well, I mean, I first want to say something pastorally. If God doesn't, this is just a pragmatic comment, pastoral comment. If God doesn't justify the ungodly, we have no hope. That's the first thing I want to say. We're all ungodly. That's our hope. But that theologically, exegetically, what a great question. And I think the answer is actually found in the text you read at the beginning, Romans 3, 21 through 26. So before we get to Romans 4, 5, Paul has exposited really the heart of the gospel. I think, as you point out, Romans 3, 21 through 26 can be defended as the most important text in that letter. It's because it's the hinge of the letter. And what does Paul argue there? How is it that God can justify those who put their faith in Jesus Christ? How can he remain just? And that's the question he asks, right, in Romans 3:26. He's the just and justifier. He's just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. So that God's justice is maintained is absolutely imperative, because he must remain the Holy One. And the answer, of course, is that Jesus Christ, by dying in our stead, takes upon himself gladly, willingly, the wrath of God. So that God, in justifying the ungodly, his justice isn't compromised or diminished at all. In fact, it's fulfilled fully and completely and absolutely in the propitiating death of Jesus Christ. Which I want to say another thing here, because it's interesting when Tom Wright talks about imputation. Tom will say, imputation isn't possible, because that's not what judges do in courtrooms. Judges, right, if you think of a courtroom, there's no, and it's like Proverbs 17:15, no judge in a courtroom gives his righteousness to the defendant, right? That'd be outrageous, wouldn't it? We'd be very upset if the judge were to say, I'm going to give you my righteousness and you go free. And so that's one of the reasons Wright uses to reject imputation. But the problem with that is taking the human illustration of a courtroom and taking it too far beyond the biblical witness, because the glory of the gospel, right, is this is a very unusual courtroom. This is not like a human courtroom. Yes, there's analogies, but it goes beyond the analogy, does it not? In that God gives us his righteousness via union with Christ, because his justice has been satisfied in Jesus Christ. So indeed, God did something that happens in no human courtroom. He gave his son to satisfy his justice.
Yeah. Good. Thank you so much. Very good. Okay, do we have anyone up here at the mic yet who would like to ask a question? We're going to have a brief Q&A time, aren't we, if we don't have questions from folks? Here comes a brave soul. Give us your name and then ask your question, if you would, please.
My name's Mark Sabo. I was just wondering if you could, I know this is difficult, if this is brief, but could you summarize Campbell's, how would he understand justification by faith? Douglas Campbell, that would be helpful. But maybe this...
Yeah, so the question is about Doug Campbell. What's his view of justification by faith? I forget the name of his long book. I mean, I reviewed it, The Deliverance of God. It's published by Erdmans. Campbell, who teaches at Duke University, basically argues that justification theory, that's what he calls it. I don't think he explains it well or accurately everywhere, but his fundamental argument is that it's a distortion of what Paul's truly teaching. So at the end of the day, he I would say he completely rejects it. maybe completely is too strong, but it's very negative towards what he calls justification theory. So what's Campbell's own proposal? I'm being a bit simplistic because I'm being brief, but I think this is true what I'm saying. At the end of the day, Campbell rejects the notion that there's any retributive judgment given by God. God is benevolent. So I contributed to a book where I evaluated him, and I said, somewhat hyperbolically, but I said that Campbell's kind of a hyper Calvinist. Everybody's elect virtually. The way I understand him, he doesn't specifically say he's a universalist, but God is loving, God is benevolent. There's not a retributive judgment, and so I suppose you could say justification is free to everyone. And also for Campbell, justification is not forensic, but transformative, liberating, dynamic. But since there's no retributive judgment, the very answer I just gave about the justice of God, the holiness of God being met in the cross of Christ and Christ's self-giving sacrifice, I mean, for Campbell, that's just that strays from the biblical witness. But here's something really interesting about Campbell's view. Campbell argues that Romans 1:18 through 32, those verses which speak of the wrath of God being poured out, Campbell argues that those verses aren't from Paul. Those are the verses of the teacher that Paul is rejecting. So you see what he has to say. To make his argument, he's saying Romans 1:18 through 32 is actually the theology that Paul opposes. I don't think that's going to succeed. I don't think that's going to be persuasive. I haven't seen it persuade hardly anyone. Because that's a huge leap, isn't it? To try to say that 1:18 through 32 isn't Paul's own theology. So that's why I say I think it's pretty idiosyncratic. Campbell has his followers, but I don't think I just can't conceive of it becoming very popular, given that reading of Romans 1.
Please. And name first?
Sir, I'm Joey O'Dell. I'm a 2009 alumnus and an Army chaplain. I deal with a pluralistic environment, a lot of students who have a Catholic upbringing, and I'd like to be able to point to the fathers and say, here in the earliest church, we have, acknowledging what you said in the beginning, that they didn't hold the same detail as the Reformers did, but here are some evidences of early fathers supporting sola fide. What do you feel are the strongest comments or writings by some of the early fathers that would support that?
Well, I could call on others here as well, but I would, it's not published yet, but I think Brian Arnold's dissertation done here, was that done under you, Dr. Haken?
Yes.
Yeah, so one of Dr. Haken's students, Brian Arnold. I mean, I'm trying to think of their other books. Maybe I read a lot of essays by people like D.E.H. Williams. I read him. Maybe Dr. Haken. Can you mention an author or two to help us out?
Tristan?
Yeah.
The Letter of Diognetus, Chapter 9. Hilary, Basil of Caesarea's homily on humility.
Any secondary sources that are helpful besides? Yes, yeah, Justification Reader. Yeah. And I have some footnotes in my book as well that can help you with some specific writings. Yeah.
Any others? Got a chance here to stump Professor Schreiner, so, you know, take your shot. Yeah. All right. One coming up. We will have a Q&A time at the very end of the conference as well, but this is a chance to interact along the way. So, yes, one more. Yes, please.
My name is Kenny Trax. I'm a student here. I don't understand this issue from Calvin very well, but I'm going to ask it anyway. About double justification, is there an idea that God looks at our works and accounts them as more righteous than they actually are, like after being justified, by faith alone. Is that how...
In Calvin? You're talking about in Calvin?
Yeah, in Calvin and then in Scripture, I guess.
I read Calvin for this and I put together some evidence, but I'm really not knowledgeable enough in Calvin to give a good answer. You'd have to ask, Dr. Truman and Dr. Van Drunen. You should save that question for the panel. Or Dr. Ware, maybe you know the answer to that.
No, I'm not aware of that.
So okay. I couldn't answer well enough. In terms of double justification in the Scriptures, I didn't speak to this issue per se. I don't know if I'm answering your question. I think we are justified once and for all by faith when we believe. When we believe, we're justified. Justification doesn't progress. I think there is an eschatological end time declaration, public announcement of the justification that is already ours by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, yeah.